funeral this week, and I was thinking about our brothers and sisters here and getting ready to go through some more challenging times here. A verse came to my mind from the psalm. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's a heavenly perspective on death, isn't it? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a rich and a full statement. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In the death of God's saints, God has the opportunity to complete, if you will, his own work of grace in the lives of his children. Isn't that wonderful? So that he can declare precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, because in that death, he's glorifying his own work of salvation by bringing the sinner home. Also, the fact, John 14, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will surely come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He also prayed in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. What did he pray? Well, he could have prayed anything he wanted to pray. He prayed, what, that they would be with him, right? I mean, in the death of a saint, God finally brings that to fruition. Finally brings his children into his presence so that he can declare precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's hard for us on this side, isn't it? It's difficult when we lose someone that we love, but we certainly can rejoice that God is doing his salvation work. I want to thank my brother also for reminding us about the gospel. And you're just going to get a double dose of it this morning too from Titus here, because it's just a reminder of God's work, and his saving work, the gospel. The good news of how God saves sinners. There's a working definition of the gospel. Good news of how God saves sinners. How he grants them repentance. How he grants them faith. How he justifies. How he sanctifies, how he glorifies, right? From beginning to end, God being the author of salvation, that's good news. That's the gospel. The good news of how God saves sinners. Thank you for reminding us and bringing to our attention the work of God's grace. Well, we're in Titus this morning, Titus chapter 3, and we're going to hopefully, if the Lord permits, finish this little section out, verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We began talking about reminders for the church, reminding God's people of their duties, reminding them of a certain spiritual attitudes that they're to have in the world concerning leaders and those who are outside the faith. If they're to live among these people, if they're to have a gospel influence, if they're to have an impact on their island and their world for the Lord Jesus Christ, here's how they are to conduct themselves with spiritual attitudes. That's in verse 1. Almost hearing the objection, but wait a second, Paul, wait a second, Titus, these are unbelievers. You know Caesar, you know those Romans, you know those godless unbelievers. And so he reminds them in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. So he began to remind them of how God saved them, remind them of their former life. And we come to this wonderful transition in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, or the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. And we'll pause there. Father, it is our great joy and privilege to now open your word. And Lord, hopefully by your grace to understand it. Oh Lord God, we know that apart from your grace, God, we can't understand it. We're like the blind beggar, Lord. We can't see it. We can't understand it, Lord. But through your grace, through your indwelling spirit, Lord, you illuminate our hearts, our understanding to know and love your word, that your word then finds a resting place inside of us. And oh God, we pray that it would just get right out into our hands and fingers and toes, and your word, Lord, would mobilize us and cause us to be different, to be more made like Christ your Son, more conformed to his image. Lord, we pray that your word would transform our thinking. Lord, of being not conformed to this world, but transformed in the renewing of our mind as your word and spirit is interacting there in your miraculous, wondrous way, God, to conform us to the image of Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you that, Lord, we don't have to guess at whether this is your word or not. That, Lord, we can open it from beginning to end and get a sure word, God, a true word. Lord, not sharing cunningly devised fables, but unalterable truth, God. This is what you've given us. And we're so thankful for that. Father, will you be our teacher through your Spirit today? Will you help us to understand these things and apply these truths? May you cause the church, your church, God, to rejoice. May you cause your church, Lord, to cultivate the right kind of attitudes because, Lord, of all the wondrous grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, we've been talking about reminders. Reminders for the church. We've spoken concerning ancient Israel, how they needed constant reminders, you know, all the feasts and the festivals and the different little markers that they would erect in order to remind them of certain events, certain things that God had done. And in one sense, the whole Bible, if you will, is a reminder to the people of God. It's a reminder of the deliverances that the Lord has wrought, right? Deuteronomy 5:15, reminding the people of God of their bondage and slavery to Egypt and God's deliverance. It's a reminder of the way God has led. It's a reminder of the blessings He has bestowed. It's a reminder of the victories He's won. It's a reminder of the encouragements that He's given. It's a reminder of the work that He's done. It's a reminder of the salvation He has given, the grace He has poured out, the punishment that He's withheld. Over and over again, God reminding us of all of His gracious work, lest we forget. In most churches, you guys know this. I think I've used this illustration, but they have this little table up front. What's it say? This do and what? In remembrance of me. Reminding us that we are prone to forget some very important things that Christ has done for us, particularly His body and His blood. It was the psalmist who said, he said, I will hide His word in my heart, what, that I might not sin against God. In other words, he's going to put that word of God inside of him over and over again to be reminded of all of God's statutes, of all of God's laws, that he might not sin against God. That word of God would train him. That word of God would instruct him. That word of God would remind him to live for the God who has called him out of darkness into His marvelous light. James encourages all believers, don't be forgetful hearers, but be doers of the word, right? Wonderful, wonderful. We began there again in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Those spiritual attitudes, if you will, how do they conduct themselves out in the world among those unbelievers? And then he reminds them of their former life. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Then he begins to remind them of this glorious, wonderful, life-changing salvation that has come to them in Christ. Listen to this, verse 4. But when, I love that, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It just keeps getting better as we go. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, God, be our teacher today, in Jesus' name. Remember when you were saved. Remember when you were saved. He said, first remember your former life. If you're going to conduct yourself in a way and manner that pleases God in the world, if you're going to have these kind of spiritual attitudes, there are certain things you need to remember. Remember where you came from, that you were just like those folks. But remember then how God radically changed your life. There is a shift here from verses 3 to verse 4, and a contrasted there with the word but. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We'll pause there for just a second. This is a shift from that horrible, fallen state that we were in to the character of God and His disposition toward us as sinners. Now, I think Paul purposefully does that to show the contrast from where we are, or where we were, if you will, to God's disposition toward sinners. Now, he's going to use that. He's going to use that as a teaching moment, the character of God, to teach us about how we're to conduct ourselves toward sinners. How we're to conduct ourselves toward sinners. This is how God, in other words, this is how God treated you when you were a sinner, right? Now, these are the attitudes that I want you to reflect in the world, the very character of God. Again, there may have been this temptation for those who were commanded to obey those rulers and authorities. It may have been a temptation for them to look down on sinners, to sneer, to reject, to rebel, to isolate themselves from those for whom Christ commanded us to go and to share the gospel. Paul here is going to remind them that this is how God treated you when you were in that awful state. When you were disobedient, when you were deceived, when you were serving various lusts and pleasures, when you were living in malice and envy, when you were full of hate, when you were lost, when you were dead, when you were darkness, when you were spiritually wayward, when you were rebellious, when you were spiritually useless for any good thing, this is how God revealed Himself to you. Aren't you glad? When we were there in that horrible place, this is where God saved us. Remembering that, folks, listen, remembering that helps us to operate in humility. It does. We can't have that kind of attitude towards sinners when we remember that awful state from where we were to where God has brought us. Notice how God appeared, if you will, revealed Himself to man. As the Bible says here in verse 4, but when the if you will, goodness, Christetes, I think is the Greek there. It can be sometimes translated goodness, sometimes translated kindness. And I think these two words, kindness and love, or loving kindness of God, are certainly grouped together to give us one picture, one idea of God toward sinners. Love of God, our Savior, says, toward man appeared. Right? This is in the person of Jesus Christ. When did God appear this way? He appeared in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came here and revealed God in this way. Good and lovingly kind Savior. This is Him. Right? I was thinking of Ephesians. I jotted down a couple of passages here. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Just listen very carefully here. Ephesians 2. Verses 4 through 7. But God, there's another contrast. But God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, listen, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it just gets better. We could go on and on. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to what it says here. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't that wonderful? Wonderfully confirmed, this great and glorious passage there. This is how God revealed Himself, if you will. This is how God appeared to us as sinners. Goodness and loving kindness. Jesus called Himself what? The Good Shepherd. You remember the one gentleman comes to Jesus and calls Him Good Teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call Me good? There's none good but one. Jesus wasn't denying His goodness, by the way. He wasn't denying His goodness. He was, in essence, asking the man, why do you call Me good? Do you recognize something about Me? He wanted to know, does this man really know whom he's calling good? For here in front of him was God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you call Me good? Paul said of himself, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Concerning humanity, we can certainly say that of all of us. And concerning our flesh, nothing good dwells. But concerning Jesus, He was innately good. He was actively good. Jesus came as a straight line in a crooked world. James, speaking concerning God, he said, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God is a straight line in a crooked world. That's the idea. God can only do that which is good. So that we know from creation to salvation to the consummation of all things, God is putting His goodness on display. And it was in salvation that we see that most clearly, don't we? In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Goodness put on display in Jesus and in His saving work. He also describes God as He appeared to man and as lovingly kind. Taking these words together, this is God's benevolent acts of grace and kindness toward sinners. His acts of kindness driven by His love toward man. The Greek word there for love is philanthropia, a compound word, phileos, love, and anthropos, man, lover of man, where we get the word philanthropy in English, right? Lover of man. This was God. Again, His disposition towards sinners. Now we understand that we have multifacets to the character of God, don't we? We have His wrath, we have His anger, we have His hatred, right? And at the same time, we have His love and His grace. One preacher described it as a two wings on a plane. Which one do you want?
Yeah.
Yeah. This is God, right? This is God. Here, Paul reminding these believers on the island of Crete, This is how God revealed His character to us as sinners. His love, His kindness. The Bible describes God in 1 John 4:8, God is love. This is His character. This is His disposition, if you will, toward us as sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son. In other words, His love motivating His action. This is the idea. Loving kindness, His benevolence, His looking upon the sinful state of man and showing them kindness. I mean, you can go through Scripture and see God's kindness through to sinful people, can you not? He allows it to what? To rain on the just and the unjust. This is God. God is that way. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Right? For God allows His rain on the just and the unjust. This is how God treats Paul's point is that those people whom you are to be subject to, those people to whom you are to obey, those people whom you are to do good toward, to be peaceable and gentle and humble, yes, they are sinners, but so were you. And remember how God treated you. That's his point. Remember, by the way, God's not a sinner. You understand that? He's good. God's not a sinner. He's lovingly kind. If anyone had the right to be wrathful and to be hard and to pronounce judgment on you, it was God. But this is how He revealed Himself to you. It was His goodness and His loving kindness. Here again, He's revealed as God our Savior. This has been a great theme of Titus, has it not? God our Savior. We've heard that all the way through the letter. There in verses 1 and 2, Paul, of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, what? Our Savior. There's that beginning of that theme of God being a saving God. You go all the way there to chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. There's that wonderful saving idea of God. You go to verse, chapter, let's see here, verse 10 of chapter 2. This is speaking to those bondservants to encourage their behavior, both in and outside the church. He says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There it is again, this whole theme of God being our Savior. Now, that's a term of not of ownership, but of endearment. God is our Savior. Aren't you glad for that? We are, so that we can say, we are His and He is ours. God, by the way, is a saving God. I'm so thankful for that. We were talking about that earlier. It is God's desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 11 of chapter 2, again, for the grace of God that brings salvation, what, has appeared to who? All men, he says, chapter 2, verse 11. And here we have the same idea in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love, that is the love toward man, that's philanthropia, a lover of man, when the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. This is a general statement toward mankind. It's the same idea that we have there in John 3:16. It's the same idea that we have there in chapter 2, verse 11. God's extension of grace, if you will, an extension of a universal appeal, of a universal presentation, right? This is God's extension, if you will, of an invitation for all the world. Appeared to all men. Here again, toward man appeared. A universal invitation. Listen, the fact that Christ commanded His church to go where? To all the world and make disciples. The fact that we're told to preach to all nations is an indicator of God's desire. The fact that God has given us a mission to the world is certainly revealing concerning God's desire for all men to be saved. We could say it this way. God is the only and all-sufficient Savior for the world. So let me say it this way. Or just say this in regards to application. We cannot stop passionately preaching and teaching salvation for everyone who believes. We must continue till Jesus comes to proclaim to anyone and everyone that Jesus saves. Yeah. Now, let me be clear about this also. This is not to say that God offers some kind of potential salvation. God offers an actual salvation for everyone who believes. He doesn't offer salvation for the unbeliever. You get that?
Right.
He offers salvation to everyone who believes. That's an actual salvation. Jesus actually died. He actually paid for sins. He actually atoned for our sins. Not a potential atonement, not a potential salvation, an actual one. He completed it for us. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. I want to be clear about that. You guys remember, again, verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, what, of God's what? Elect. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's an actual salvation. I'm so thankful for that. He is the only Savior of mankind so those people that may be tempted to speak evil or treat others, those unbelievers that you're commanded to be subject to, those people, they too, listen, are the objects of our evangelism, and their only hope, just like yours, is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say here, this wonderful salvation that God has brought, this wonderful salvation that the Lord has brought to us through His kindness and His love, this wonderful salvation, it says there in the text, if you're looking there in the text, not by works of righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Not by works of righteousness we have done. I think I like the ESV translation of this a little bit better. It says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, Paul's reminding them here that there is none righteous. No, not one. Now we can take this two ways. That is that nobody ever does anything righteous. Not truly righteous, which is absolutely true. There is none righteous, no, not one, in relationship. I mean, we might compare ourselves to others and think, well, we're doing pretty good, right? But if you're comparing yourself to God, there is none righteous, no, not one, to the extent that somehow we could save ourselves. None righteous. Or we could take this in the sense that, yes, by common grace that God just has in the world, sometimes even unbelievers do some good things. But that's not what saves them. So either way, that there is this idea here that not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but by His mercy, He saved us. In fact, we could say concerning human righteousness the same thing Isaiah says in Isaiah 64. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, dirty laundry, filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. God never saves based upon human righteousness. God doesn't look down here and look on Bob and say, man, he's so wonderful. I think I'll save him. He doesn't do that. So that God might glorify Himself in salvation. He didn't save you. He didn't save me because we deserved it, because we earned it, because we merited it, because we studied for it, because we were pretty, because we were talented, because we were a hard worker, because we were worthy. He saved us to glorify His own attributes of grace and mercy. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I first graduated high school, went into college, I was so green concerning my faith, and I just believed the Bible, and I just didn't know what it said, and so I was sitting in a college classroom at a college of higher learning. It's not a conservative haven of rest for any new believer, which I was. And I encountered this man by the name of Dr. Crow. It was an Old Testament class. And he was named appropriately. I hope he listens to this. And he was standing there one morning, and we got to talking about sin. And he said he could not remember the last time he had sinned. He said I just can't think back to a time when I've sinned. And he went on to talk about how he didn't really think that he needed a Savior. I don't know whether he had some belief in some God or whatever. And he just went on about it. Listen, I want to remind you of your need for a Savior. Dr. Crow needs a Savior. Whether he realizes it or not, he needs a Savior. For he's not only a sinner by his actions, he's a sinner by his birth, he's a sinner by his very nature. There's a sickness in him that can only be cured by Christ Jesus. Whether you're a college professor, whether you're a student, whether you're a drunkard, a lawyer, a business owner, a factory worker, a politician, a king, a servant, a gas station attendant, a veterinarian, a police officer, a prostitute, or a preacher, you need a Savior. I was whining to a good friend of mine about some of my church members years ago, and he was so gracious, and he listened to me for about 10 minutes. And I was just talking about how I couldn't get these people to do what I wanted them to do. This one was doing that, and this one was doing that. And I paused, which was a mistake. Should have just kept going. Maybe you would have got time, but I paused. And he said, okay, let's write a sermon. And let's entitle it, Why Aren't You As Righteous As I Am? And I kind of laughed. And then we kind of prayed, and we cried. Because he was right. Can't boast in anything. Right? Can't boast in anything. Folks, all that we are is wholly of grace, and all that we have, we've been given. We have no claims to true righteousness. All we can boast in is Christ Jesus. It says here in the text, by His mercy He saved us. The very fact that He bestows mercy reveals that we needed it. This is the idea of God withholding the just punishment that we deserved. God Himself holding the divine rod, if you will, holding the big old belt, if you want to say it in the vernacular, whatever the case may be, withholds or stays His punishment upon sinful people. This is it. He pities us. He looks down upon us and has mercy, withholding the just punishment that we deserve. That's the idea. Someone may ask, when you talk about being saved, saved from what? I remember being in upstate New York and going door to door and talking to people about being saved. I was a Southern boy, had all the language, being saved. being born again. I remember that, talking to this guy. And I seriously, this is a true story. And I went to this door and I started talking to this young guy. He was a college-age guy. And I started talking to him about being saved. Well, he started to recall a boating accident. That's all he could relate it to. He didn't understand the language. He was talking about a boating accident. He understood the idea of being saved, though, because somebody, he had fallen out of a boat, couldn't swim, or something happened, and somebody saved him, pulled him out of the water. Well, listen, that's a pretty good analogy. Saved from what? Listen, are you ready for this? Saved from the wrath of God.
Yes.
That's what he's talking about here. I mean, God's the one who holds the belt. He's the one that holds the judgment. He's the judge, the lawgiver, the judge. He's the one. Saved from the wrath of God. God himself. He possesses the divine, if you will, right to punish sin. Let's not forget, he created hell. We were saved from his wrath. We were saved from the consequences of sin. We were saved from sin's bondage. God possesses in his person all the divine right to make the rules by which we are governed. He is the divine judge, and he will judge us by his divine standards. And then he has every right to punish us for violating those laws. The fact that God showed mercy reveals that we are deserving of death, hell, and judgment. God saved us from all that. We were doomed, sentenced to death at the hands of a God who formed the worlds with his own voice. It's a pretty big God. But Christ Jesus took the blow for us. Aren't you glad for that? He died in our place, a substitutionary atonement, satisfying the wrath of God and paying in full our debt of sin to God. God then staying his hand, showing us mercy, having pity on us as sinners. That's wonderful. But folks, it gets better as we go through this text. It just keeps getting better. He's just piling all this stuff on here. It's almost a little overwhelming if you sit and meditate on it so much. You almost have to pause and stop because it's just too much. You know, it's so much. It just gets better. Listen, not only withholding his wrath, not only staying his hand of punishment upon sinners, but through his mercy saving us. He saved us here, it says, listen, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen to all this God activity. We didn't wash ourselves. It says he washed us through a regeneration, a new birth. The word there is where we get an English word laver. Might describe that laver back in the days of the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that place where they would do all their ritual washings. That certainly was to depict that same idea, to show forth a future washing that God himself would do. That was an external washing, but God himself would wash us internally through a new birth. Our stained hearts, our disobedience, our foolishness, our envy, our malice being washed away. I love that. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says it this way, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify, there it is, for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. I remember, and I think I may have shared this story with you, but I'll share it again because it illustrates the point pretty well. When I was growing up, I loved to play in the mud. And every once in a while, when you're a little kid and you play in the mud, then you want to come in the house. And what does Mama say? Uh-uh, you ain't coming in this house. Go wash yourself off. And so then, as a little kid, you got to try to go around the back of the house and try to wash yourself off. And what happens? You just move the dirt around. Right? It just makes a bigger mess, right? And so you come back to the door and you present yourself to your mom. And she says, no, that ain't going to work. And what does she do then? Then she takes you by the hand. She takes you around the back and she washes you off. Then you can come in. I think that's a pretty good picture of what God did for us. You see, we couldn't wash the sin off of us. We couldn't cleanse ourselves. We couldn't purify ourselves. It had to be God. In this wonderful, in a regeneration, God now becomes our heavenly parent. He takes us and he washes us himself. He takes all that stain of sin. See, the best we could ever do is just move the stuff around. Make a bigger mess out of it. God, what, washes us? How thorough was the washing? Complete. In fact, to the point where he calls it renewing. So we're now clean and new. Ephesians 2, you guys, or excuse me, Ephesians 5, you know this passage well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might, listen to this, sanctify, let's set her apart, sanctify her, having cleansed her with by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is not something the church did. This was his work. He takes a bride, a dirty bride, and he cleans her up, and he dresses her, and then he, after he does all that, then he presents her to himself. That's so beautiful. That's so wonderful and glorious, and I'm overwhelmed at the thought of it. We became God's children in a new birth, and he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He helps us to clean our act up, and I praise God for that. But it just keeps getting better. He says, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all things have become new. A new life. A new way of thinking. A new nature which is in Christ. This is again, God's power. This is God's work. You know 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Listen to that. We who were once disobedient, we who were living in various lusts and pleasures, we who were once dirty are now made clean and new. He says, of the Holy Spirit, by the mercies of God we are saved, we're made clean and new. And again, it just keeps getting better. The agent of all this cleaning and renewing is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of our triune God, whom He, that's God, poured out. Listen to that. In the text, verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? This third person of our triune God, whom God poured out. Listen, we didn't receive, and this is so wonderful, we didn't receive a measure of the Spirit of God. The Bible says poured out. Now, if I were to ask you to take one of those cups over there and go pour it out, would you just go pour out some of it, or would you pour it out? You would pour it out. And so the same thing that we mean when we say poured out is the same thing that Paul meant when he said poured out. Right? We don't get the Spirit in measure. The Holy Spirit, the person, the third person of God, comes, to, as a believer in Christ, comes to make his home in these people who have made clean and been made new by the grace of God, the mercies of God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Poured out. I was told by a charismatic one time, because I didn't speak in tongues, I was told that I didn't have that I possessed the Spirit of God, but I hadn't been baptized in the Spirit of God. I hadn't received the fullness of the Spirit of God. I'd only had the Spirit of God to right here. See, when it gets up to your tongue, I guess that's when you start speaking in tongues. But that's the idea. That's exactly the way that they think about that. I needed all of Him. I needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, listen, my brothers and sisters, listen to me very carefully. This is exactly what Paul is saying to Titus. That the Holy Spirit of God who was poured out, full, right? Abundant. God is not giving the Spirit in measure, if you will. All of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't give the Spirit in measure, poured out. This is the idea. We can't have more of the Spirit of God in us. Now, He can have more of us, right? That's being filled with the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of God, living inside of us as believers. This is his point. This is how wonderful this is. Listen to the qualifier there. How did he pour the Holy Spirit out? Abundantly. There he is. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You notice with God, there's always an adequate supply. There's always enough. He never runs out. Always a surplus with God. For everyone who believes. Think about it for a moment. What a privilege. God in us. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit living in us. Now this is just incredible. It just keeps getting better. Now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, both corporately and individually, made clean, made new, and now God comes and makes His home inside of us. Man, that's amazing. You remember how our former state, how sinful we were? And now God's made us new, He's made us clean, and now He's coming to make His home inside of us. This is incredible. This is the gospel. This is salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 8:9, you know it, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Spirit who lives in us empowers the believer, produces fruit. He sanctifies the believer. He changes us by His grace. He intercedes for us in prayer. By the way, it's by no accident He mentions this in the context of reminding, because it is the very work of the Spirit of God to remind you of the teachings of Christ. He teaches us. He joins us together with other believers. He seals us for the day of redemption. He guarantees our future resurrection body, which we'll get into in just a second. This moment was initiated on the day of Pentecost so that now every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, empowered for the task of worldwide evangelism, even to those sinful authorities and those sinful rulers and those sinful Republicans and those sinful Democrats and all those other folks. He says here it's through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, through the finished work of Jesus, all this was made possible. Through His atoning sacrifice, through His substitutionary death, through His glorious resurrection, all this wonderful, glorious salvation has been brought to pass for us. Remember when Christ saved you. Remember when He saved you. It helps us to operate in humility and grace and mercy toward those who are outside the faith. Remember that the only hope for others is the same hope that profoundly impacted your life and changed your life forever so that you will never, ever be the same. Not only saved us from wrath, not only washed us, not only made us new, not only gave us His Spirit, He's given us a heavenly heritage too. See, there's positive and negative aspects to God's salvation. The negative aspects are that God saved us from wrath, that God saved us from death, eternal death, that He saved us from the consequences of sin. Listen, He also saved us to life. You get it? He saved us from death, but He saved us to life. We've not just been delivered from something, we've been brought into something new. Isn't that wonderful? And here's what He says. He says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is wonderful. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? If you just want me to stop, I will, but I'm going to keep going. Anyway. It just keeps getting better. It does. Verse 7 is just a wonderful, glorious passage. It says that having been justified by His grace, I don't believe He's using the word justified there in a forensic sense, but using it in a broader sense, describing the wholeness of our salvation. I hope you understand that. Just using that word in terms of describing all that He's already described, all that He's already said there, right? All the work of God on our behalf. That having been justified by His grace, in other words, all the glorious work of God, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. A heritage. An inheritance. Something that we as believers have not quite realized yet. It's ours. We already saw in chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It's ours. He's already promised it to us. Eternal life. Salvation. It's ours. And so we patiently wait, anticipating reality, a reality that is to come. It is a sure hope, he calls it a hope. It is a longing of our hearts. It is something that our Father has promised. I preached last week on 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about that kept heritage that God is keeping for us, that Christ has prepared for us. By the way, I don't think Christ is continuing to prepare. It's already done. It's already prepared. It's ready to go. You know, he's ready for us when He's ready for us, and so I'm excited about that. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of the presence of Christ. Again, Peter described it as imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Not touched by human hands, not stained by human filth, not a place that's going to perish, not a place filled with disease and sickness and all these former things that are part of our existence now, but a place free of all that, a place unfading, a place uncorrupted, a place imperishable, a place that cannot decay. It won't get old. And by the way, we won't get old either. We won't be corrupted either. We won't be fading either. For we are kept for salvation, and salvation is kept for us. Heaven awaits God's children. It's kept. It's reserved. It's preserved. No more sin there. No more sickness. No more decay, age, cancer, and the list of diseases. We could just go on. You know what's best about it? Jesus is there. That's what makes heaven heaven, by the way. An incredible place of undiminished beauty, colors we've never seen, sounds we've never heard, joys no human has ever imagined. Finally, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, right? That will be our experience there, forever new. God is our reward. Already, you know, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We may not have realized them yet, but they're ours. We're the children of the King, right? And the King has promised to His children an inheritance. Our inheritance is heaven, eternal life, city of light, presence of Christ, brand new body, perfected existence. We need to remember when God saved us. It may be a little overwhelming, but I think it's worth pondering, don't you think? It's worth pondering our former life. It's worth pondering our grace, our salvation. It's worth pondering the washing, the renewing, the new birth, all wrought by God. We might ask the question because, you know, earlier God has mentioned the Savior. And here we see the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then we see Jesus Christ, our Savior, in verse 6. Let me ask you this. Who saves us? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Yes. You get it? That's why you can say all these and use these interchangeably. God, our Savior. Father, Son, and Spirit. Working in harmony to redeem, to save sinners. Here Paul says to Titus, he says, this is a faithful saying. In other words, this glorious talk about the gospel, this wonderful encouragement to help these men and women live out their faith among these unbelievers, this is a faithful saying. He says, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, I want you to talk about these constantly. I want you to remind them constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Let me ask you this. Would remembering the gospel, would preaching the gospel, would it stir us? Would it stir us? It ought to. Would it stir us to good works? Yes. These things are good and profitable to men. I don't want you to forget them, Titus. And I don't want the people to forget them. These things are worth talking about, reminding them continuous action. Why? So that they might maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. These constant reminders that would spur these brothers and sisters toward love and good deeds. You know, we like to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we need to tag on that at the end. For what? For we are His workmanship, created, what, in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works. For good works. Just thinking, 2 Timothy 1 says this. It says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us. Call us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, that's the negative aspect, and brought life, there's the positive aspect, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Paul reminds him of his own activity, if you will, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, teacher of the Gentiles. This was Paul's resultant good work, if you will, of all this grace that's been bestowed on him. And he's sharing this in the context of encouraging a young preacher who had become timid or a little withdrawn from the ministry of the preaching or whatever. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. That's good news. You know, sometimes in the world, in the places that we go, and people we encounter some pretty cruel people, don't we? Some pretty rough characters. And we might be tempted to withdraw. Maybe to harbor some things in our own heart. You know, they're so sinful. They're so hardened to the gospel. They're not going to listen to what I have to say. Well, let me remind you, you have a responsibility in the world. Yes. You've been given grace. You have. And it's not always a safe place, right? God doesn't always promise us that. He said, in this life, what, you're going to have trouble. I wonder why people start claiming the promises and never claim that promise. In this life, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. You say, I've overcome this. Right? What we couldn't do on our own, Christ has done for us. I think we can live in confidence in the world because our life is secure. Our home is secure. Our heritage is secure. Our life is secure in God's hands. And no matter what happens to us in life or in death, we're in God's hands. Right? That's the part of the fullness of our salvation. The God who has shown mercy to us. The God who has washed us. The God who has renewed us. The God who has poured out His Spirit upon us abundantly. This wonderful God who has saved us, is keeping us. This wonderful God has prepared a heavenly heritage for us so that we can live confidently in this world, knowing that we are in the hands of God. Don't be afraid of their faces, my brothers and sisters. Do not be afraid of their faces. Yes, be wise. Yes, be careful, right? All those things that we should do. But do not be afraid. Be a witness for Christ. Live among them as you should. Do good works. Whatever those look like. Whatever God describes as good. Whatever God says is good in His Word. That do. If you want a list, go to Titus chapter 2, where he talks to the older women and the younger women and the younger men and the older men and the bondservants. And he gives them a list of things they ought to be doing among one another and in the world. If you want a list, and there's plenty of other lists. Right? You want a list of things to do that are good. Well, I think it's time to finish. Time to eat. God is good. Can we get an amen to that? Amen. And He's been good to us. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, Your Word which is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Your Word, Lord, which is sanctifying us. Pray that Your Word, Lord, would continue, Lord, Your faithful work through the Holy Spirit taking Your Word and enlightening our minds and our hearts and bringing us alive and illuminating our understanding. And then, Lord, Your Holy Spirit then empowering us, God, to live out this wonderful treasure of instruction. Lord, for we don't find in ourselves any good thing. Lord, we don't have in ourselves, Lord, any capacity for living it out. Lord, we know through this wonderful salvation You've given us, this great, wonderful, precious gift of Your Spirit who lives inside of us, God, we can live a life that's honoring and pleasing to You in this world. Oh, Lord God, we don't want to live up here on a hill, Lord, isolating ourselves from the world and not having an impact in our world. God, we don't want to be afraid of their faces. We also don't want to be bitter, rude, or unkind. Lord, You know there are many, many Christians, people claiming to be believers whose mouths are too loud, whose attitudes are all wrong. And God, we confess that we too, God, have been loud and wrong. Lord, we just need Your help. We need Your grace. We need to be reminded that all these things, God, that we're asking for are already ours. We just need to realize them. Help us, Father, we pray, to live in a way, in a manner that pleases You. Lord, until You come, Lord Jesus, may we be faithful to do what is right, do what is good, and not grow weary in that. We ask these things in Jesus' name.